preparing for this a year ago, before the fall time. The section we are doing tonight, I divided into three parts. But then I decided, because of the limitations of the 18 messages I was going to be able to give, that I would condense it to two parts. Storms came, and now it's been condensed to one part. So best to you as we go through the passage. Again, we just have to cover it. In one sense, it does all fit together. But there's so much to unpack in it. And just you pray for me that I'll be able to control myself and to stick with the key points of this passage. But we're in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. Let me just again set the table for what is happening, what is coming here. Jesus has started this section by telling them that he's the vine. And he tells them that the purpose of that vine is that through those disciples, fruit should be born. That will glorify God. He then tells them, this is summing it up fast, but he then tells them that you didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that fruit would remain. As soon as he gets done telling them that they are to be sent out. They are to be sent out to bear fruit, to talk to people. And through their witness to who he is, that people would be blessed. Then he turns around and tells them how rough it's going to get in this world. They're going to hate you. And he finally ends up in the section just before we are coming here, telling them this, that some of you will end up being martyred for this, right? But you got to go forward. So all that is kind of swirling in their heads. And it's going to take place because of the gospel. He said, I didn't tell you this before. He said, I haven't talked to you about how bad it's going to get before because I was with you, but now I'm leaving. So that's the context, and that's the reason he brings up what he says next, and we're going to begin reading in verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, that's just what he just talked about, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. All right, well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Well, we come to give you thanks for your wisdom, the perfection of your way, the wonderful things you have done for us. And as we would come tonight to consider your word, we're asking for that work by the Spirit of God in us to fulfill all that you promised, so that in us you might be glorified by us bearing much fruit. Fruit that is not just temporary soothing of individuals, but permanent changes which bless them throughout eternity. So we come and trust you to meet us and to enable us by your Spirit for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Part of the reason why I was determined to divide this into sections is because there are so many tricky points in it, tricky parts. I almost wanted to skip the first one, but I'm not going to, all right? We're going to start right off with the first problem. that comes up in the passage. Jesus says, none of you asked me, where are you going? And the fact is that Peter had asked him, where are you going? The wording is exactly the same. Because it's exactly the same, it's a little hard to say that, well, he didn't mean the same thing there in the first sense. So I want to address that because it does, you know, I want to help us understand a little bit. And I think it plunges us into the passage and into the spirit of what's going on. At the very beginning, Peter did ask that question. And again, we should make note of this. The book is attacked on this basis that, hey, John, what kind of a man is he? He puts a contradiction right in the passage. Well, John wasn't dumb. He wasn't foolish about this. And again, another explanation of it is that it is actually the result of two different passages or two different manuscripts being shoved together. But even if that was the truth, it's not. But if that was the truth, you're still accusing the man who put it together of being so short-sighted that he couldn't read back 20 verses and find out that there's a contradiction, not 20, but and find out there's a contradiction here. I don't think there's any other explanation which is adequate for the passage other than both things are true. Peter asked it, and Jesus said, you don't ask. That he's saying something different here, and I think this is real important in the passage, than what Peter was asking. Peter asked out of a concern for himself. Peter was concerned that, hey, what's going to happen to me because you're saying you're going? He was deeply disturbed about the fact that Jesus would leave him. All right? And that, again, that comes up in the next chapter. We don't know where you're going. How are we going to know the way? And there's still the concern is right here. And Jesus attempts during this discourse, which we won't try to trace tonight, to explain to them that no matter how difficult it looks this night, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. But they didn't. They didn't. In an earlier section that we covered in chapter 14, he talks to them about the fact that he's going to leave his peace with them. The Spirit of God's coming and he's going to leave his peace with them. All right? And then he says this, and it's in chapter 14. He says this, that if you loved me, you would rejoice with me that I'm going to go to the Father. Now that's a sharp word. I want to get to the implication is you are so self-centered, you're not even concerned about what matters to me. You're not even concerned about what this might mean in my case. Now remember, Jesus is a man. He's the God-man, but he is a man, and he's there, and he's frustrated with them. If you loved me, you would stop this self-absorption with the circumstance. You begin to ask the question, what is the purpose of God? And I think that's what he's getting to at this particular juncture. He's just saying, none of you is inquiring as to what's really happening tonight. Right? And I think that's going to... I want to remind you of that later on when he gets to this place where he says, there's a lot more I could say tonight, but you can't bear it now. You're not up to it tonight. You can't come to here. I can't go any further with a description of what is going on here. I wanted to make note of that because I think sometimes we think that the Lord, in his patience, was never frustrated with his disciples, and he was frustrated with them. And I think that's important to us because he can become frustrated with us. He's spoken to us clearly about what truth is. And I wonder how many times we have frustrated him by just ignoring what he says and facing the circumstances that we're up against as if they weren't, the truth wasn't there. And that's where these disciples were that night. They are frustrated. But the Lord doesn't give up on them. He doesn't quit on them. And so he goes on. So I want to just make that note. It is true that Peter had asked that. And indirectly, the other disciples had asked. But Jesus said, you're not really trying to get to the heart of it. And that's when he turns and he says this. He says, it's to your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go. It is better to have the Spirit of God in you than to have me with you. That's what the point is, to have me beside you as a human being. It is better to have the Spirit of God within you. I don't know if you've ever been in this place, there were times in my early Christian life when I can still remember that I thought, you know what, I'm still not sure that that's true. I would really have liked to have turned to the Lord and looked him eyeball to eyeball and said, okay, there you are. I can hear your voice. Now, tell me the answer to this question. Tell me what I'm to do about this particular situation. And I thought, wow, the Spirit of God is here. But I would really like to look at him in his face and hear from his voice. But Jesus assures us, and it's true. This is to our advantage. Now, in this passage, that is in the entire upper room discourse, the Spirit of God is named in two different ways. The first is, he is the helper. That's what it has in the New American Standard. That can be translated a lot of different ways. In the King James, it was comforter. It means an advocate. It means somebody who's beside you to help you, to plead your case. It's used in a very broad way here. So that's the first. It's he's the one who comes to be with us to strengthen. The second thing he tells you about him is he is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth is the Spirit of reality. That's what I think that helps us to get. Truth kind of can be a word that we just don't put any content to. But you see, we live in a deceived world. We're in a deceptive world. It's all around us. We believe things are true that aren't true. And he says here that the Spirit of God is the Spirit who talks about reality, what is actually true. All right? And so that's part of what he is getting to. Now, in the Upper Room Discourses, this is not the first time that the Spirit of God is mentioned. He is mentioned three times before, and I want you to note that on the notes, two of them are listed there, and I didn't write down on the notes the third one. So let's go through them. The first one is there in John chapter 14, verse 16. He tells you that the Spirit of God is coming. When he comes, he will permanently indwell you. Again, we have to go past that fast. Go and look it up, and you'll see it's there. All right? In John, we have to write this between the two. In John chapter 14, verse 26, he tells us that the Spirit of God will come and he will teach you all things and he'll bring to remembrance everything that I've said to you. That's what he's going to do. When he comes, he will teach you and he will bring to remembrance what I said to you. In John chapter 15, in the midst of his discussion of the opposition that the world has, is reminded when the Spirit of God comes, he will testify to me. And he does that right before he tells them that you are going to testify also. Your job is to testify, to tell people what you know concerning me. So it's not the first time that he has mentioned the Spirit of God. But here we have maybe the fullest explanation of what it is that he's going to be and how he's going to come. Now, the last thing I want to note here before we go on into the two different passages, the two sections, is what it says at the very end, all right? The purpose of the Spirit of God is to glorify Jesus Christ. He will glorify me, says at the end of this passage. John chapter 16, that's verse 14. He says, he will come. He will glorify me. Now, what does it mean to glorify, all right? Now, in this particular case, the glorification isn't something like he changes him to be better, nor that he tells big stories about him. You know, we're going to glorify somebody. We paint them bigger than they are. All the Spirit of God has to do to glorify Jesus Christ is let you know who he really is. There is a reality tonight. There is one seated at the right hand of God who is Lord and Christ. He has done a complete work, a perfect work, so that a man can be taken out of the darkness of this world and made a child of God to experience blessing for all eternity, blessing from the eternal God. He has the capacity to do that. He did it through the greatness of his character and the fullness of his work. The Spirit of God is on this earth to tell people the truth about Jesus Christ, right? Now, that comes in two directions, right? There are two ways that the passage is going to talk about how it happens. It first of all, he tells the world that doesn't know him who Jesus Christ is. He reveals that to them to bring them to an understanding of their need for Jesus Christ. The reason why they should turn from their sin and go to the Lord. Okay? But also, at the same time, he is also in the believers making known, that's what it says at the bottom, he will make known the truth of Christ to his disciples. And that's important in the passage. And I'm going to just drop it there and come back later and explain what we're talking about. But first of all, we go on to this one. The Spirit of God is going to come and he is going to convict of sin. He says, he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin. It's a tough passage. I will just note that right now. I will say it. If you picked up 5 commentaries, you would find about 3 different views of what exactly he's saying. It's a very obscure statement in one sense. Now, I want to say that no matter which one of those passages or which one of those interpretations you take, you're going to come to the same basic conclusion, that it is the role of the Spirit of God to bring a man who doesn't know God, as he's speaking to people who don't know God, to bring them to the place where they recognize what it is that they need and what is provided in the Lord to answer that need. He starts off by saying this, that he, when he comes, will convict the world, all right, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, with regards to sin, it's a fairly easy interpretation, all right? We all talk about conviction of sin. What happens when the Spirit of God shows us our sin? The word to convict can also mean to convince, okay? When it says convict, it does not mean, again, its basic meaning isn't to change my mind about what I did, although, again, when we get to conviction of sin, comes up, but the word as it's used has to do with a courtroom. It has to do with a person who has committed a crime. They've been accused of that crime, and now they are before the judge, and the role of the prosecuting attorney is to convince the judge that they actually did the crime. The person is left out of the picture. Does that make sense? That to convict has to do with being brought to trial because of what you've done. And the process of conviction is clarifying that this actually took place, verifying that the person did what they're accused of doing, and then it will be thrown to the judge. It does not have to do with a feeling about that. It has to do with whether or not the facts are put in front of the judge in order to make him make it clear. Now, if you move that to the conviction of sin here, we do have to change the picture a little bit because you become the judge, all right? Because God already knows. He's not here to tell you, to verify to God that you're a sinner, but he is there to convict concerning that point, to show that it's wrong. You're sinning. Okay, now, but the word can also mean to convince, that is to persuade someone a particular direction. You see how that would come up. Now, when again, I want to say, with regard to the 3 things it says that when the Spirit of God comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. The problem with the word is this, that you have to, because he ties all 3 together, we have to use the same meaning for the word in each case. That makes sense? That you can't change the meaning of the word halfway through. So either we're going to think about him convincing, that is, showing to people that this is so, or convicting them, bringing them to trial on this thing so they'll understand it. All right, and that's the key to the 2 different, to 2 basically different interpretations of this passage. Let's go through them both together. So again, first of all, if we take it as convincing, then he's going to convince the world that they have sinned. All right, you just convince them of that. Then he will convince them, and this is, again, the general way, that it put is that he will convince them of the righteousness that belongs to the Lord. All right? And then he will convince them that they better do something about that because judgment is out ahead. Does that make sense? And that, of course, is accurate to the scriptures. That we have to know that we've sinned. That part, both groups are going to agree on. But we also have to know that there is an answer to that sin. And so, again, all the way through here in the book of John, that has been put in front of you, the answer to sin. He is the one that can, it's indirectly stated, but it is put in different forms, and it comes to pass there. Okay? Then he gets to this, we have those three, okay? Then finally, that there is a judgment that is to come, right? Now, D.A. Carson, looking at it, says that he thinks it should go the other direction, another direction, and I kind of agree with him, all right? It makes more sense to me this way inside of the book. That first of all, he is saying this, that he's going to convict of sin. He's going to come to you and tell you you've sinned. But as he points out, you know, you probably have talked to enough people and you tell them, okay, you've done wrong, and they will then say, that's right, that is exactly right. Nobody's perfect, and I have made my share of mistakes. I have done this and this and this and this and this. But if you have talked to very many people over many years, you would also realize this, that they will turn around there and say, yes, but I also have done this which is good, and this which is good, and this which is good. And probably one of the most difficult problems, again, in evangelism is evangelizing a person who has basically lived a moral life. And you kind of come to a conclusion, you look like, hey, you're being really picky here. Okay, yes, I've made my mistakes, but I'm ahead of most people, which is basically where people think. But I've also tried to do the right thing. I tried and tried and tried to perform correctly. And again, there's, maybe you've never been there, but seen people who walked away with a sense, if God is going to be that picky, I don't care about him. What are you going to do about that? Well, I think the Lord's telling you this, that he came not only to convict you that your sin was there, but he came to convict that our righteousness is short of the mark, to convict that those things which we hold up as being righteous are themselves short of the mark. This would agree with Isaiah's statement that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, that the best we do is tainted. We are so corrupted in our souls that we don't do anything completely right. Nothing passes the test. As one man said, it's a printer that is printing out or stamping out parts, but there's a flaw in the stamp. And no matter how many parts you put out, no matter how hard you try, the flaw always shows up. And that's, again, for many people, seems like a bleak way to look at life, but he is the spirit of reality. Spirit of reality. And he didn't come to do this in order to destroy. He came to do this so that those people who are outside the kingdom might come into the kingdom. If he wasn't trying to bring them to deliverance, like he did for us, bring us to deliverance, why would he talk at all? And we do, again, I want to remind you that in the Word of God, the worst thing that could happen to you is for God to stop talking. When he stops talking, you're finished. Because if you don't listen to him, you aren't going to listen to anything else. But then he goes to this third one. He convicts them of judgment. All right. Now, in the book of John, again, judgment is used in two different directions. There is a judgment coming. So the first argument is legitimate, that there is a judgment to come, and we are to be delivered from that judgment. But there's also this concept, and it comes up particularly earlier in the book of John, when Jesus he's healed a man on the Sabbath, and he's being challenged on that. And he's in front of men, and he said, you guys, you need to judge with a righteous judgment. You need to judge with a righteous judgment. What I'm saying is, those men had the Word of God, they had looked at the Word of God, and they had come to a wrong conclusion about what it was saying. They had twisted a command to keep the Sabbath, which was for the benefit of the whole nation, and it twisted it into a way to have a person who was not whole left unwhole. It became a punishment instead of a deliverance. Now, why did that take in place? Why do our judgments get off? Because we live in a world which is dominated by the devil. Paul is clear on that. That you, before you were converted, said you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. He says, according to the course of this world. You see, all of us have been living according to the course of this world. How many of our thoughts are biblical, and how much of our thinking is actually corrupted by a world around us? Right? It's a possibility that we think we're doing the right thing and we're doing the wrong thing. Earlier in this chapter, he said, this men are going to put you to death, and they're going to think that when they destroy your life, they are doing God a favor. They are promoting the kingdom of God. Why? Because their judgments are twisted and warped. They've been warped because we live according to the course of the world. And who is controlling the course of this world? Paul's crystal clear about that. That the reality, if we could see it, if you could see it today, if you could understand and if it was revealed to you, you could look at the world the way God looks at the world, you would know that people were being puppeted by the devil himself. And so he comes and he says this, the Spirit of God will come and he'll convict you concerning your sin. He's going to convict you that your righteousness isn't enough, and he's going to convict you. He's going to show you, point out to you, that even your judgments, apart from what God says, are inadequate. Now, that's what's necessary if a person is going to come to Christ. Now, what does that have to do with these men? Well, it has a great deal to do with them, and I want to make it clear that he is not telling them that they have to go and convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment. What they have to do is testify to who Jesus Christ is. That's in this section. You will testify. What will you tell them? You will tell them who I am. You will tell them what I have done. As you tell them who I am and what they've done, the Spirit of God will take that, and he will point out to them the wrongness of who they are and the wrongness of their thinking and the wrongness of even their righteous acts. That's what they're going to do. And so the Lord says, you can count on this. And that's really encouraging to me. How are we going to persuade men who are in love with themselves and in love with this world and confused as to which way life is going? How are you going to talk a person into laying their life aside? If you save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll save it. Who's going to do that? Who's going to do that? Who is going to buy that? Well, he's telling you who's going to buy it. You can count on the Spirit of God to take his word and the testimony you give to Jesus Christ and turn them into this. Not all of them. Not all of them. That promise that the world will oppose you is still holding here. But there is also the assurance that fruit will come because the Spirit of God tonight is on this earth doing his will, and that's his will, to glorify Jesus Christ by bringing to people a realization of how far they are from God and what the Lord can do to bring them back. That's the first half, right? There was the whole message. We got one in, all right? Actually, we're two. We're two in, all right? Now we have to go to that third one. Because then he turns the tide there, and he says, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. I have a lot that I would like to tell you tonight, he said, but you're not up to carrying it. That's what you can't bear them means, that this is like an animal that is being loaded up to cart stuff away, and you've put so much on him that the animal has to collapse under the weight of it. It's just too much for him. Now that could scare them, you know, to know that there's more to this than what you said already, and yet tonight you're leaving, and tonight I don't get it. Panic, right? He says that don't worry about that. Because here's what's going to happen. When the Spirit of God comes, he's going to do certain things. Let's read it again. When the Spirit of God comes, he says this, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you things to come. Now that last part about disclosing the things to come, and particularly the word to disclose, because he uses it three times there, and it's the only time he uses it in the book. It's kind of a funny word. It does mean to disclose, but it means to declare something to be true. It does have the word to declare, to state it's so. So he will declare to you things to come, and that has been understood in a lot of different ways, in different groups. All right. Sometimes it's thought of that the Spirit of God would declare what things were to come, such as the book of Revelation, in which John himself had revealed to him the way things would end on this earth, the path that was ahead, all right, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That these are the things to come. There are other people who take it to be a thought that he will tell you what you need to know about the future so that you'll do the right thing. And in that case, it would be similar to what the Spirit of God did when he came to Paul and told him, listen, bonds and afflictions await you. He's telling him what's ahead. And Paul took that as a preparation for the steps that were ahead. But if the Spirit of God was going to do that on a regular basis, there's other times when Paul expected one thing to happen and something completely different happened. So it's not by any means that he's going to do that continuously. But then there's a third way we can take it, and I believe it's the way we should understand it. Think about those men, because things to come, as one commentator says, are things to come after tonight. I mean, it doesn't have to be way off in the distance. Things to come, and I believe it's what the Lord is speaking about here, could have to do with the things that are going to come to pass that night and the next day when he is nailed to a cross and that evening when he is taken off of that cross and put into a tomb and that third day when he will appear again. Those are things that are to come, and they are to come for this group of men, and they're right out ahead of them. On that night, they could not receive and understand. They could not even grasp that it was a good idea that Jesus go away. They couldn't even calm their hearts to the point where they could say, okay, if you say going away is good, we'll trust you. They couldn't understand it that night, but in the next few days, again, take it then 40 more days, and they are going to stand, think of that, stand on a hill and watch the heavens open up and watch the person that they have been walking with ascend. I don't know if you ever thought about what that would be like to have a person and they go up into the clouds. But the question comes, what does all that mean? What does it mean? What does it mean that he died on that cross? What does it mean that he was buried? What does it mean that he rose again from the dead? What does it mean that he has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God? Well, again, as far as they would know, he's ascended into heaven. Now, I believe what he's telling them is, right ahead. Now, you can't understand it tonight, and I couldn't sit down and explain it to you. I can't tell you the wonder of what's out ahead for you. See, I think if he could have explained it that night, what they were going to receive because of what he was about to do, their sorrow would have changed from heart sorrow that he's leaving to the sorrow that comes to a heart when he realizes that the one they do love is going to have to go through that to bring them into a place of blessing. Their whole vision would change from what's happening here to what's happening to him. But they weren't up to that night. But that's okay. That's okay. Because the Spirit of God was going to come. And when the Spirit of God came, he would explain this to them. I don't know if you ever thought with respect to both of these passages, what the sermon that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost actually means. I mean, and what's happening there? Here's Peter. He's a little bit confused. He had never, again, he doesn't know what it even means that the Spirit of God is going to come. They're going to be endued with power from on high. But just like on that night when Jesus was describing the fact that he was going to leave, he couldn't comprehend that. I'm sure that when Jesus was on that cross, he was not comprehending what's happening. When he died, he didn't comprehend it. When he rose, I still don't think he comprehended it. If he did comprehend it, why did he quit and go back to Tiberias, to go back to his fishing? He's not quite grasping it yet. He doesn't know what's going to happen on that day. They're just praying. What will happen when the Spirit of God comes? How will he come? You see, we have the benefit of looking at this and assessing it because it's written out what actually did occur. But for these men, they're looking forward to an event which is completely unknown to them as to what will actually happen. And yet, when the Spirit of God did come, they immediately stood up and did exactly what it says here. They testified. And on that day, and to me, it's kind of amazing. He didn't have time to prepare that sermon because he didn't know exactly what was going to happen. This isn't like he spent all week getting it ready and now he's got it in line. But he stands up on the day of Pentecost, and what does he do? He tells you what happened at the cross. He tells you what God has done. He explains it all to them. And what happens when he does that? Men were convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, and they were brought into the kingdom of God. Everything that Jesus said would take place does take place. Peter understood what he wouldn't have understood before. See, to declare, to when Jesus says that he will come and he will declare to you things to come, I think he's talking about what the events are of that cross, which forms the foundation of the gospel. That's what Paul says. This is the gospel which we preached, right? In which you stand. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures. All right? All through the New Testament, there is explanation that everything you have, this is what's important for us to get out of this tonight, everything I have, every hope I have in time and eternity rests on those events. That night, those men weren't able to grasp all that was going to come to them. One of the great privileges I have here at the school is teaching the book of Ephesians and starting off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, in that one act, in that one moment. In that 1 hour of death of the cross, and then, of course, the hour including the whole of the gospel and the resurrection, in the ascension, in the fact that he's seated at the right hand of God, I have complete salvation for all time and eternity. Nothing is in front of me that will not be met or cannot be met in him. That's why, again, when Paul gets finished with that, and again, all coordinates with this passage, he prays for the Ephesians. He says, here's what I want to have happen to you as a group. I want you to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you might know, that you might see him high and lifted up. You might, You might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of what? The one who he just described in Christ. You might see it. You might actually comprehend it. That what happened might become real to you in your heart in such a way that you can then, as he'll describe in the chapter 3, you might grasp it by faith. And you might live there. All of our salvation is in one person. All of our salvation is through one action. That's the action of the cross, which is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He says, when the Spirit of God comes, he's going to tell you about who Jesus is. He is going to glorify me. How will he glorify me? How is he going to glorify him in your life? I don't know what you think that means, but it's going to mean this. He is going to tell you of how great he is. He doesn't have to exaggerate it. He doesn't have to overplay it. All he has to do is reveal what's the reality of it. And as he reveals that, we begin to enter into it. So in one sense, the whole passage is tied together. All right. It's to your advantage, says that I go. It is to our advantage for two reasons. Number one, because he did a work that made it possible for the Spirit of God to come. He says that if I don't go, he can't come, and it's not going to be fulfilled here. That's the side that he had already described in the book of John. He said, unless the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's the first half. But the second thing, he says, it's your advantage, because not only will the salvation be there, but the Spirit of God will be there, and the Spirit of God will bring to your memory what I've said, and he will disclose to you. He will declare to you. I like the word declare, because I think it's what we need. We need him to shout at into our ears. This is the reality. This is what's true. So that when he declares it because of all this, he'll never leave us and forsake us. We don't need a little pat on the back on that. We need him to yell, I will never leave you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That when we look at that, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, this action, he's coming to tell us all that he did there, disclose it to us, declare it to us, so that the response, of course, is that response of faith. It's a tremendous passage. They could count on it as they go out to minister. Yes, they were called. It's not their choice. Go and minister. Yes, you will meet opposition. And it could be deadly force against you. But it'll be okay. It's going to be okay. Trust me. Why? Because the Spirit of God's going to come. And when he comes, he will fill you to speak of Jesus Christ. And he will fill you to tell you what the Lord is to you. And in that, you will have everything you need. So again, I would just encourage you with regards to that. The Lord is your salvation at every point. At every point. There is no other salvation. There's no other place to turn. There's no other design that God has created to answer the need of your heart except for the Lord. Beware of anything that turns you aside from that. The Spirit of God is here to constantly bring us back to that one true thought. The salvation which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, you have it. If you've come to him, if you've listened to him and realized that, hey, you're correct. I have sinned. And you're correct that even the righteousnesses I've done cannot answer the relationship. And whether I understand or not, that tonight, even my judgments aren't like your judgments. I don't act like you. I don't think like you. I don't respond there. But you've come because you understood that that's true, and you came and you put yourself into the hands of the Lord to save you, to deliver you, to bring you out of that darkness and into his own marvelous light. If you've done that, then tonight you have the fullness of the salvation which is in him. We all get the same package when we come to Christ. We all get exactly the same salvation. Everything that Paul had, you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now tonight, the Spirit of God wants to open that up to you. He wants to declare it to you. He wants to lead you into a place where you fully understand that and fully understand it, can live that abundant life. He came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your graciousness to us, the kindness of your heart in coming to us. Lord, we come, and I would come along with those who can remember those days of conviction of sin, Lord, and we together would give you thanks that you came and you revealed the horrible reality that we were facing, and you led us to the Lord. We thank you for that grace. We thank you for bringing us to life. We give you thanks for placing us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for each one who is in Christ tonight, that you will, by your Spirit, come and speak and enable us to understand the fullness of the glory that belongs to him, that we might enter into those unfathomable riches that are in him. We thank you for all you have planned for us. We do thank you. There's a future set that you have revealed. But we come and ask you that today you will strengthen us to live in the Lord to your praise and glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.